Mark chapter 13, and we are going to look at verses 1 through 13 of Mark chapter 13. Before we get into the message, I have two warnings today. The first warning is that this is going to be kind of an educational message. What I mean by that is I'm going to be doing more teaching than preaching this morning. I think it's necessary because of the kind of passage that we're looking at. It's a very instructional kind of thing. That's the first warning. The second warning is that I can't guarantee you that this is going to be a short message today. So get comfortable, okay? So let's get into this. We're coming to Mark chapter 13. If you remember, this is the end. We're getting to the end of the story of Jesus' life here on this earth. Jesus in chapter 14 is going to be anointed. You're going to see the Last Supper in chapter 14. The betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane happens in chapter 14. Chapter 15 is the death, the trial, the burial of Jesus. And then in chapter 16, you have the resurrection of Jesus. And then that's it. That's the end of the book of Mark. So we're getting really close here to the end of this story, the end of the book of Mark. But before we get to it, we have to get through chapter 13. And this is widely recognized as one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in the book of Mark, in fact, in the whole Bible. It's called the Olivet Discourse, and it's notoriously tricky to understand and to get through. One of the commentary authors that I read, a guy named Kent Hughes, said this about it. He said, "The fact is, we have yet to find a scholar who can perfectly unravel the knotty problems of the Olivet Discourse. Study of it requires a proper humility and a willingness to admit that we don't know everything." All right? And so we're going to be talking about end times, talking about prophecy this morning. And here's the truth. Whenever you preach prophecy, we don't know everything. We just don't. When I preach, I like to give exclamation points. Okay? I do not like to give question marks. But unfortunately, when you preach in prophecy, some of those question marks are just a part of it. And that's what God's intended for us. And if you look at faithful preachers throughout Christian history, people that I really look up to and that I get a lot from in other areas, people like Charles Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan, I'm a huge fan of those guys. I really enjoy studying what they've written about the Scripture, and I'm on board with them 90% of the time. But then you get to prophecy, and it's like they're on another planet. You can even listen to preachers that I agree with on prophecy, and you can listen to sermons that they preached on prophecy 30, 40 years ago, and the sermons that they're preaching now, and so many, maybe the framework that they were using is the same, but a lot of the details have changed. And so I say all that to say this: please, whenever we study the prophecy, give me some grace, because it's a difficult subject for me, and it's difficult for us all to understand. All right, Mark chapter 13. I'm going to read the first 13 verses this morning, and we're going to look at some other parts of this chapter, but we're just going to start with the first 13 today. It says, "And he went out of the temple. One of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles, and these are the beginning of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and shall deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you'll help us as we look at this difficult passage of Scripture this morning. Help me as I preach. Help our congregation this morning to have listening ears and to understand and to follow along as we go through this difficult passage of Scripture. And Lord, give us confidence in your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so, as I said, in this passage, Jesus is on the way to the cross, okay? And he's just taken three different trips to the temple. On the first day, they went in after his triumphal entry. Jesus just went in and looked around and then left. On the second day, he goes in there. He throws over the tables of the money changers. He drives out the people, cleans house, really. And then this is the third day. He goes in, he has these confrontations with the Herodians, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, and with the scribes. And now Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple, and one of the disciples looks up at the temple and just says, "Wow." You know, says to Jesus, "Look at those great stones. Look at this great building." And just so you know, the temple that Herod built here was a seriously impressive building. How many of you have ever been to a seriously impressive building before? Okay. I think like places like the Empire State Building. Or I went to Edinburgh Castle in Scotland. That was a pretty impressive building. Or you go to, the Capitol building. If you've ever been to the Capitol Rotunda and looked up at the beautiful carvings and paintings on the wall, that's seriously impressive. None of those places could probably hold a candle, though, to the temple. This had been being built for about 20 years at this point. The whole thing was made out of this beautiful white stone, overlaid as much as possible with gold. It was one of the biggest buildings for hundreds of miles. It was huge. And there was intricate carvings covered in gold all over this temple. It was kind of a living testament, supposed to be a living testament to the wealth and the generosity of Herod. And it was so impressive, so sparkly, that they say that as you were approaching the temple, in the morning, you had to shield your eyes because of just the sun just reflected off of this temple so much it would almost blind you. It was a seriously impressive place. So the disciples, no doubt looking at this building as they're walking away, kind of impressed with the architecture, they say to Jesus, "Wow, look at that building." And Jesus was not impressed. Jesus says to them, "I'm going to tear the whole thing down. The whole thing's coming down." And the disciples, as they were walking back to their accommodations, they were in the Mount of Olives where they had a perfect view of the temple, all of its glory. They're no doubt thinking about this. They're thinking about the coming kingdom. They're thinking about all the things that Jesus has prophesied. And they come to Jesus and they ask, "When is it going to happen?" Now, if you just read the book of Mark, you would think the only thing they're thinking about here is the destruction of the temple. But if you compare it with the other gospels, they didn't just ask, "When was the temple going to be destroyed?" They're asking about the coming of the kingdom. They're asking about the fulfillment of all of Jesus' prophecies. When is this going to happen? And Jesus stops there and he gives them what is the longest answer to a question in the entire ministry of Christ. And we're just going to do an overview this morning This is kind of an overview sort of passage. We're going through the book of Revelation on Sunday night. Of course, Brother Adam's preaching tonight, but if you come next Sunday night, we're going to talk more about the tribulation and the Antichrist and all that fun stuff. But we're just going to get an overview here, and I'm going to talk about what Jesus predicted. But before I do, I want to talk about two different ways that Bible scholars view this passage of Scripture. There's two different views that they have. The first view is called the preterist view, meaning past. And that view believes, people that hold to that view believe that all of the stuff in this chapter was fulfilled around 70 AD. During 70 AD, the Roman Emperor Titus, or General Titus, came through to squash a rebellion in Jerusalem and really just cleaned house and tore the temple down. And at first reading, it seems like that is the fulfillment of the prophecies of Jesus here. In fact, if you look at verse 30 in this chapter, it says, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." That's a hard verse to reckon with, okay? And so there's some problems with this view, though, okay? If the destruction of the temple and the abomination of desolation that's spoken of in verse 14, if all of this stuff that happens in this chapter took place in AD 70, then we got some questions. And I want to look at a couple of verses here, and I think you'll have the same questions with me. Look, for instance, at verses 24 to 27. Just look at what these verses say. It says, "In those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and they shall see this. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." Okay, here is the questions. When did Jesus come back in the clouds? Okay, when were the elect gathered by the angels from the four corners of the earth? When did the whole sky go black and the stars fall from heaven? As far as I know, none of that stuff happened. Okay, so if you are talking about AD 70 and you say that this passage of Scripture was fulfilled in AD 70, then you have to suspend the way that you normally read the Scripture, and you have to spiritualize and allegorize that whole section. And I'm just not comfortable doing that, okay? I'm very uncomfortable doing that. I want you to look at another passage, another verse in this chapter that really kind of gives me pause on this preterist position. If you look at verse 19, the Bible says, "For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time." Notice the last words there, "neither shall be." We put that in modern English. Jesus was saying that it's going to be so bad during this tribulation period that it is the worst, it will be the worst it has ever been, and the worst it ever will be. The worst period of human suffering and affliction ever is what he's saying in that verse. Now, no student of history, none, is going to say that the events in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed are the worst it's ever been in human history. Okay? Now, it was bad. Hundreds of thousands of people died in the burning of Jerusalem. Okay? But was it a worse calamity than the Holocaust, when millions of Jews were killed? Was a worse calamity than World War II, where something like 20 million people were killed, many of them innocent? Or what about things like that happened in communist uprisings, like the Khmer Rouge campaign in Cambodia, where something like 1.7 Cambodian people were killed in the 70s by Pol Pot? All right, what about all the plagues? What about the plagues where a third of the population of Europe was wiped out by the bubonic plague? What about all of these terrible, terrible things that have happened throughout history? Is what happened in AD 70 worse than all those things? No. And no honest student of history is going to say that. All right? So either verse 19 can't mean what it clearly says, or it's not referring to the events that happened in AD 70. because there have been worse calamities than AD 70. I want you to look at one more verse here. Look at verse 14. I think there's a clue in this verse to how God wants us to interpret this. And it says in verse 14, it says, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand." By the way, Titus did set up false idols where the temple was after it was destroyed. So there is some thought to that. But notice the next phrase. It says, "Then let him that be in Judea," or actually, no, "let him that readeth understand. And let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." I think that phrase there in the middle where it says, "let him that readeth understand," is interesting. It wasn't added by an editor. It was put there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Mark. And to me, what it tells me is that this passage wasn't for this immediate audience. It was for a later generation. All right? And I don't think the preterist view, because of those things, holds up. So the second view of this passage is the futurist view. And that is that what Jesus was talking about here has yet to take place. It's going to take place at some future event. And I hold the futurist view. I believe that these things have not yet taken place, and Jesus has not yet come back. The sky has not yet turned black. We have not yet seen the worst human calamity in history. That is going to take place in future. Okay? And so I'm going to give you four things, just looking at these first couple verses, that Jesus predicted. And I have to warn you, it's kind of pessimistic. Okay? There are people that believe that the world is just going to get better and better and better. I don't know how you can believe that, looking at recent history and looking at what Jesus said here. Okay? Jesus certainly did not sound like an optimist for the future of mankind as he said these verses. So four things that Jesus predicted. The first thing he predicts in verse 2 is destruction. He said, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And of course, that was accomplished when the Roman general Titus came in AD 70. The army came into the city, burned down and destroyed the temple, destroyed all the Jewish records, put an end to the Levitical priesthood, basically ending biblical Judaism in that place, at that time. And for the last 2,000 years, there hasn't been a temple. There hasn't been priests. That whole element of Judaism has been gone. And with that in mind, for 2,000 years, it's been really hard to reckon with some of these predictions in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation, because they reference the priest and they reference the temple. And so there wasn't even an Israel, okay? And then all of that changed for after about 1900 years when Israel became a nation again. And to this day, there's a small and passionate group of people in Israel that want to have the temple rebuilt, and they're working on that. They're making preparations for another temple, and personally, I believe that there's going to be another temple, and that there's going to be a restoration somehow of the Levitical priesthood. And I don't know when it's going to happen. Probably won't happen in my lifetime. Maybe it will. I don't know. But I do think that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and that you're going to see in a short period of time an acceleration of some of these things that are predicted by Jesus. So the first thing was the destruction of the temple. The second thing Jesus predicted is deception. If you look at verses 5 and 6, he says, "Take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now look, since the time of Christ until today, there have been a lot of crackpots. You know that? I mean, there really have been. I mean, there are a lot of people spinning crazy prophetic theories all the time. There's a lot of lunatics that have claimed to be the Messiah, the Charles Mansons, the Jim Jones types. You know, there's been a lot of those people. And, you know, it seems like every year you can't turn on the TV. By the way, I don't recommend watching quote-unquote Christian television. 99% of it is garbage, okay? That's probably being nice. But you can't turn on watching some of these TV preachers or some of these radio preachers without them predicting the time and the season of when Jesus is going to come back, when the rapture is going to happen. And the Bible says, no man knoweth the day or the hour. All right, don't be deceived. There are a lot of cult leaders that have, over the years, claimed to be Christ. But I think one of the interesting things that, and I think Jesus was talking about this here, that you see in the book of Daniel, you see in the book of Revelation, and other parts of the scripture, where it talks about a person that's called the Antichrist. The Antichrist. And for most of my life, my understanding of the Antichrist has come from different theories. You remember the Left Behind books and the Tim LaHaye, Jerry B. Jenkins, that kind of stuff, those movies with Kirk Cameron. And in the 80s and in the 90s, there's a lot of talk about the Antichrist. And all of it was like, well, the UN is going to set up a one-world government, and then the Antichrist is going to come from Europe. And I remember this one thing I heard as a child that scared me to death for a long time. Somebody had said that barcodes, you know, that you scan for like your groceries, like that those were like the mark of the beast. And I remember as a kid like worrying, getting sick worried sometimes about the mark of the beast on the barcodes, you know. Why do we have this in our house, you know? I've heard theories about computer chips being placed inside of our wrists for purchasing stuff. All of that stuff is scary. It's scary, and it very well may happen that way. But I've come to lean on another theory about the nature of the Antichrist. And by the way, I could be totally wrong here. I'm just giving you Ryan Hayden's theory right now, okay? This is just me, you can think I'm crazy, and that's fine. It won't bother me at all, okay? This is just my interpretation. I personally think that the Antichrist is going to come through Islam. Did you know that Islam has its own version of the end times? They have their own version of the end times. They have their own version of the tribulation. And you can read it. It is almost an exact mirror of what the book of Revelation teaches. And part of Islamic teaching is that there's this messianic figure called the Mahdi that's going to come, and he's going to unite all of Islam. And he is going to make a temporary peace with Israel and then change his mind and then wipe them out. All right? Try to wipe them out. Okay? So I think, personally, this is just me, I think that the Antichrist is going to come through Islam, and that the mark of the beast and all that has to do with some Islamic symbols. All right? By the way, the Muslims believe that Jesus is coming back. And they believe that when he's going to come back, he's going to come back as a radical Muslim and set us all Christians straight. That's what they believe. And that he's going to get married and he's going to die and be buried next to Muhammad. All right? And if you don't believe me, you can just go on Wikipedia and Google Islamic eschatology. And this is not something that came out of my head. This is pretty well documented stuff. All right? Deception. The world is going to be deceived by an Antichrist. I don't know if it will be from Islam, that's my guess, or if it will be somebody that comes out of Europe or something, but the world is going to be deceived. And it has been very closely deceived by people before. When I was preaching on Revelation a couple weeks ago, I talked about how much of the world was deceived by Adolf Hitler. And you can read some statements that were made by even Christian leaders in the 1930s and government people that were respected in the 1930s talking about Adolf Hitler. And let me tell you, it did not age well. All right? They thought he was a wonderful force for good in the world. Okay? People are going to be deceived. So he warns us of deception. He warns us of destruction. Thirdly, he warns us of disaster. Verses 7 and 8 say, "When you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." That is a pretty apt description of humanity since the time of Christ. All right? There has been near constant war. all around the world. Horrible, horrible human carnage almost constantly. And you know what? As our technology has improved, the wars have gotten worse. You know, war went, at some point, war was like two guys fighting each other with swords out in the middle of a field. And then it went to muskets and cannons. And then it went to machine guns and mustard gas. And now we can kill whole armies without even having to see them. I mean, we have people in little rooms in Las Vegas flying remote control airplanes mowing down people. Okay? We can drop bombs that destroy whole cities. War is a terrible, terrible plague on the world. And it's happened, and it's happened. Even this week, how many of you heard this week? Someone said that we were minutes away from going to war with Iran. Pray that doesn't happen. All right? War is terrible. Then Jesus talked about earthquakes. Talked about earthquakes in diverse places. Okay? That's accurate. There's certainly earthquakes that happen all the time. I found this list online of major earthquakes in the last 5 years. It's a couple years old, so I think there's been even some more since then. But 61 people died in Chiapas, Mexico in 2017, 8.2 magnitude earthquake. 272 people died in a 7.8 earthquake that hit Ecuador in 2016. 2015, there was an 8.3 magnitude earthquake that hit Chile, but it hit the middle of nowhere, so there wasn't that many people that died. And then there was basically a direct hit earthquake. I don't know if you remember this, in Nepal in 2015 in Kathmandu, and there were 8,000 casualties. 8,583 casualties from one earthquake. And scientists tell us that's not going away. It's getting worse. The earthquakes are getting worse, just as Jesus predicted. So he predicted destruction, distress is number four, distress. You look at verses 9 to 14. Jesus talks about persecution in the church and how the church was going to go through some persecution, how Christians were going to be beaten, families would turn against their own, how people would be falsely imprisoned and killed, persecution. And we don't see this here in the United States. We live in a persecution bubble. But the history of Christianity has been a history of persecution. And you can see it from the very beginning of the book of Acts. I mean, you don't get very far into the book of Acts before there are martyrs, right? And all through the book of Acts, you see the mistreatment that the missionaries, that the apostles had to deal with. And it just got worse. During the Roman Empire, Christians were slaughtered by the thousands. They were used for gladiatorial combat. The Roman Emperor Nero used them as human torches in his garden. The Catholic Inquisition. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime. Read about what the Roman Catholics did during the Inquisition to some Bible-believing Christians. It was horrible. And then you bring it into the modern day, and there's still persecution. I mean, Islam, radical Islam, is doing its best to persecute Christians wherever it takes hold. Horrible, horrible stuff. And you read at the end of verse 8, Jesus says this. He says, "These are the beginning of sorrows." The beginnings of sorrows. And that word of sorrows there refers to the pain that a woman goes through, childbirth, labor pains. Now, I've never dealt with that, thank the Lord, all right? But I watched my wife go through it a couple times. And the contractions start out slow at first, right? And the pain starts out slow, and it gradually gets closer together and worse, closer together and worse. Okay, until the baby is ready to come, and then the actual childbirth happens relatively quickly. Some of you ladies would say not quickly enough, right? Okay, but that's how Jesus said the end times were going to be. That more and more wars were going to happen, more and more calamities, more and more earthquakes, more and more deception, more and more persecution, all leading up to a very short time of tribulation where God is going to pour out his wrath on the earth. And I think that's going to be a very short period of time. I think it's going to be literally a 7-year period, and the vast majority of that wrath is going to happen in the second half of that. All right? God is going to judge this world. That's what the end times are. God is going to judge this world. And you know what? We haven't even gotten to the ugly part yet. I mean, you read the book of Revelation, this is just all precursor. This is just all the beginning of sorrows. But you read in the book of Revelation, it gets uglier and uglier and more severe and more severe. And we're going to be discussing that next week and then on Sunday nights during the Sunday night series on Revelation. But I do want to say this in closing this morning, okay? I believe that we as believers don't have to be there. I believe in the rapture of the church, and that God is going to pull us out before he pours his wrath on the earth, before the tribulation. And there's so much talk these days about being on the right side of history. You know, people talk about the right side of history. You know what side of history I want to be on for the tribulation? I don't want to be there. I don't want to see it. Okay? I want to be on no side of that history. All right? I want to be in heaven, drinking Pepsi. And, no, I'm just kidding. I don't know. I don't want to be a part of that. It scares me to death. It scares me to death. And I believe it's going to happen. I don't know all the answers. I can't tell you exactly how it's all going to happen. But I don't want to be a part of that. And I've told you many times I trusted Christ as a teenager in my bedroom. But I don't know that I've told you that I was watching a movie about the tribulation the night that I got saved. And I was in my bed thinking about that movie really thinking about what it would be like to have to live through that. And the Lord just convicted me about my own state as a lost person. And I asked Jesus to save me that night. I say that to say this. Maybe somebody, you're listening to this, and you're reading your Bible, and you're looking at yourself, and you're thinking, I don't know that I'm a saved person. I don't want to go through that. No man knows the day or the hours. I think this stuff is imminent. It could happen in 1,000 years. It could happen tomorrow. Okay? I'd make very sure that you've trusted Christ as your Savior. All right? Let's all stand together, every head bowed, every eye.